Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 27 is a discussion that the apostle has had on the diversity of members in the body. Now, of course, it is within the context of the local church, and so he is referencing the church at Corinth made up of various individuals, that the individuals are different. There is diversity that is there with regard to persons, talents, personalities, and needs. And I think that that's something we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning. But despite that, there is unity in the body, just as there is unity in the physical body, despite the diversity of organs. They all work together for a specific purpose, and they're all dependent upon one another. So that's the point that is being made. But I thought that it was important that we, as we apply what we learn from this passage, to recognize the importance care for and show deference toward those who are the weaker members. And that is a point that he makes in the text that I think would be worthy of some consideration. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "Indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now you'll notice especially the statement beginning in verse 22, there are members of the body which are weaker, or which seem to be weaker, who are nevertheless necessary, and upon those we give the greater honor, pay the greater attention, because the presentable parts, the stronger parts, have no need. Now, I think that perhaps you have sufficient experience with regard to the Lord's church to know that there are some members of the body, and it may be again because of talent, strength of faith, maturity, that they are self-starters, that they are able to maintain their faith, and as such, there is not, and I'm not going to say no need, I'm going to say there is not as much need, or under normal circumstances, little need to concern yourself with their spiritual welfare, whereas there are others who are very much individuals who are in need for whatever reason. It may be that they're babes in Christ. It may be because they are struggling with worldliness. It may be because of some affliction or trial that is present in their life. And each of them is necessary. Each of them is important. Each of them has equal value to God. But one is one that takes more attention than the other. That's just kind of an obvious thing to know. Now, having said that, I do want to know that even the strongest among us as Christians have times in our lives when maybe because of trial, tribulation, physical weakness, it may be because of difficult circumstances in our life, or even some great temptation that besets us, that we become vulnerable and we're in need of our brethren to be aware of those things and to strengthen and to help us. So we always ought to be cognizant of danger. We are to be aware of the circumstances of our brethren. It's very important as well that we let our brethren know of our struggles and our needs so that they can help us and encourage us during those times of difficulty. But it is simply a matter of fact that some individuals take more attention and more care than others because of their state, because of their condition, because of their spiritual maturity or lack thereof. And as such, we need to be mindful of those, and we need to take time to concern ourselves with those individuals. There are a couple of reasons for this. The first one is obviously because of the value of their soul. We do not want any precious soul to fall away. And so whatever it takes to help them maintain their standing with God is something we should be willing to do. Secondly, with regard to that, it incorporates as a congregation this family mindset of brothers and sisters in Christ, and that family that is with every part doing its part, every part working together, unity is present, is much more effective. Or to use it in the language here, as a member, consider it as we would a physical body, where if you have one part of the body that is not functioning correctly, it's very much more difficult for the body to do what is needed. It may be the loss of a limb, it may be the loss of a faculty or a sense, and the body doesn't work exactly right and is handicapped as a result of that. And it may be a small thing. I'm told that people have to learn to walk again if they lose their big toe. That's not a natural thing, because it has a not a very glamorous part to play with regard to man's or the body's effectiveness, but it does have a part to play, and it is missed if it is lost. And so we need to just recognize the importance of each person so that the body can accomplish what Christ would have it to accomplish. And so I think there's some good points to be made there. Anybody want to discuss or add to the idea of our need to have deference toward and pay attention to the weaker member, to strengthen them and to keep them safe? That's the major point that I wanted to bring from that text.
Yes. I have an observation. Because I am a twin brother, I have noticed the differences between him and me a little more, it magnifies itself in my thinking. And I'm amazed, even though we are identical twins, chromosomes, same thing, we have incredible differences. And I would think this would apply to the congregation or the church, and the variance of its members will be a variety, if quite a variance. And with this variance, we are able to help each other as a so-called team, and we are to get there in heaven as a team.
Yeah, that's a good point, and it brings up an aspect of this deference and attention toward one another that I think is important for us to recognize. That is, we need to have an ability to go beyond our own experience and our own personalities and such, and acknowledge such differences and the needs that come from such differences. And this, this can be differences that exist because of culture. It can be because of education. It can be because of gender. Men and women aren't the same, and they think differently and act differently as response to certain circumstances. It can do or can have to do with the difference in ages, so generational differences that exist. All of those things combine to put pressure upon the call for us to be unified. It was something that was present in the first century church with regard to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And that was certainly the case. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, acknowledges the differences between men and women. Of course, in Galatians 3, he says, "There is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ," which is an indication of that unity. But we need to acknowledge the fact, and I think sometimes it's difficult for us to do. So you have someone who sees a struggle that they themselves do not experience. It may be an emotional struggle. It may be struggling with a particular temptation, which does not touch us, or at least not to any great extent. And our attitude can be, well, they just need to straighten up. Instead of being mindful of the differences and doing what is necessary and or needful to encourage them and to strengthen them. I think that's one of the reasons why elders are individuals who are men of wisdom and of discernment, so that they are able to recognize the needs. It's through experience in part, but it also necessitates some... When I say discernment, the word discernment itself... indicates an ability to make a distinction. But a discerning individual has an eye for it. That is, he is looking for possible needs or something that is lacking in a brother. And so he is mindful of his brethren. He is an individual who is desirous of strengthening them. That's what edification is. And so he does whatever is necessary to bring them to a proper standing. Now, that may be with regard to spiritual weakness, but that's not what this particular context is necessarily referring to. We just can kind of add to that, to the actual next point, which is one of the questions to consider at the end of our list. It's the fourth bullet from the bottom if you have your outline. But is chapter 12 and verse 26, the question is it an illustration of empathy? The verse reads, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And of course I ask the question, is it? Because I think that it is. It is an indication of empathy. To be empathic empathetic. I think empathic is you can read minds. So I'm not talking about reading minds. Empathetic. Because I knew it's not sympathetic, it's sympathetic. So being empathetic is not the same as being sympathetic. Being sympathetic, you feel sorry for someone. You are mindful of their trials and tribulations. But to have empathy for an individual is to put yourself in their place. Often we can do that because we have experienced what others are experiencing. But I think that's what's tied to it. It's a little bit of a stronger consideration there in verse 26. Of if an individual is suffering, all the members are suffering. That's the nature of our relationship as Christians. And you cannot do that by being casual acquaintances with your brethren. There has to be more emotional involvement. There has to be more of a family relationship that exists for you to feel those things as strongly as God intends for you to feel them. And so it's important that we be mindful of that. And sometimes, especially those of us who perhaps are a bit more obtuse with regard to our observation of others, and men, I'm putting you primarily in that that category, you have to actually make an effort and strive and look at your brethren and inquire concerning their needs in order to be able to help them and to strengthen them. So, going back to the point I was making, you're not talking necessarily about doctrinal things. Someone who is failing with regard to understanding of God's Word or is struggling with sin. It simply has reference to a vulnerability that exists among them, which makes them weaker. And that may be emotional. It may be an aspect of circumstance. It may be a particular trial that they are presently experiencing. And if we can be mindful of those things and helpful to our brethren, it's something that is very beneficial, not only to them, but also for the welfare of the group as a whole. And that's what we want to emphasize. Okay? Anyone want to talk about empathy or sympathy? Everybody knows the difference, right? They talk about how it's kind of like commitment. You know, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed with the eggs and the ham. And it's kind of that way with sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is a couple of degrees less than empathy. And very much it involves itself in how close the ties are between individuals. And those ties should be very close between brethren. Okay? All right? Okay, so let's continue on then. The next passage of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we have talked quite a bit, quite extensively, about love as beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 10 of the text. From 4 through verse 8 with regard to personification of love. But there is an allusion after we talk about the concept of perfection and maturity in verse 13 to three things that abide, that is, these things remain. And that is in contrast to the partial things, the partial gifts, that will pass away or be done away with, as stated in verse 3. But he said, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The question that I have, I'm going to open this up to anyone who wants to take a poke at it. If there is the three abiding things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Yes, Dick?
Well, here the first thing we think of is how love is greater than hope and faith. And then in heaven, our faith will be sight, and we receive what we hope for. But this is not speaking of how love is greater, because that we have in heaven. It follows the context here about love is greater, loving your brother and everything such as that. Of course, that doesn't take anything away from that love is greater, because that's what we in heaven. But to me, that's not what the context shows here, that where it says greatest and easiest is love.
But yeah, one of the positions.
You have faith and you don't have love, it doesn't help your faith. You're not any better off.
Okay, yeah. One of the positions that I've heard expressed with regard to verse 13, you have three that abide, but in reality, when we get finished with all that is on this earth and we are judged and we go to heaven, then we have the realization of our hope that faith becomes sight. And so those things no longer are present in the state in which they are found now. But hope, again, is realized hope. Hope is something we look forward to. When we get it, it's no longer hope, it is the realization. And then when we see God, we won't have to have faith, in other words, believe in the unseen, because that will be realized as well. But that love is something that remains unchanged into eternity. Dick took issue with that particular interpretation, though it be true, but that's not contextually what's under consideration there. So I'm going to, again, leave that open and ask for other comments. Yes, Josh?
He basically stated where I was going to go, but also 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God is love, as well as light and a whole lot of other things, then love is forever. It will never end.
Yeah, it's eternal in its nature, certainly. Anybody else want to? Yes, Gary?
I look at this as hope and faith are more of a personal thing that involves me. But when you look at love is a much broader aspect. We love our brothers, we love God, we love more things. So to me, it's a broader thing than just faith.
Wow. Okay. David, do you have something?
Well, if we love God and man and have his soul first, love his soul, we're going to do all these other things.
Okay.
We'll have the faith and the hope.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think that's a kind of an area where I go with regard to this, is that everything originates from love. The foundational nature of love as a concept is the reason why redemption is ours. Josh mentioned, and of course we teach our little kids, it's maybe the first thing, lesson we teach them when they're very little, God is love. And when we look at his redemptive work, his involvement with us, it is based upon his love for mankind, for his creation. And he sent his son to this earth and love the unlovable while we were yet in sin. Christ died for us. And when you look at the foundation of our relationship with God, foundationally it's love, and all things emanate from that. We love him because he first loved us. With regard to the foundational concept of the law, what are the two great commandments? Love God, love your fellow man. In this particular text, you have individuals in chapter 13 and verse 1, which ostensibly are individuals of faith. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I have the gift of prophecy. I have all faith, verse 2. I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So here you have an individual who is an individual of faith, who is actually active benevolently, which benevolence is actually widely considered an expression of love. It is the bestowal of love, which it certainly most often is. It is most often motivated from love. But he says, with regard to these things, even if I have these things, if I don't have love, it's not going to do me any good because of the importance of love. So I think that we, by saying that love is foundational, that it's the preeminent concept that impacts man's relationship with God, God's relationship to man, and man's relationship to one another. And that faith and hope very much emanates from that, or is a consequence of the expression of God's love in the sending of His Son. That in that regard, we can see it. We look at all the examples, the list that is given in 2 Peter chapter 1. The formation of that list, the conclusion of it, the climax of it, is love. We add to brotherly kindness love. And when we talk about an individual who has gained perfection or maturity, we express that such an individual is one who is most perfectly expressing the concept of love as espoused by God. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so I just want to emphasize that. He's talking about, and by the way, the contrast is not in any way, as I think Nick indicated, not in any way to take away from the concepts of faith and hope, the importance of that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. These things are extremely important and foundational, which is the point being made in verse 13 of the text. In contrast to partial prophecy and knowledge, which served a purpose until such time as that which is perfect has come. But in contrast to those things, we've got three great fundamental things, and love is the most foundational of all, and it is the greatest of all. And I don't think that we're in any way altering any perception in that regard to indicate the nature of love as being foundational to everything that exists with regard to God's relationship with man, man's relationship to God, and should be present with regard to man's relationship to man as well. And that's an indication as to the greatness of that thing, of that aspect of our life. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Scott?
Since God loved us first, by sending the Son, of course, I feel that this love should be reciprocated through our lives and by our
examples
throughout life.
Good point. Yeah, the personification of love there in 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that love is something that is seen in action by how we conduct ourselves and our relationships with others, how we treat other people, how we conduct ourselves. It is not something that is merely professed with the mouth. It is something that is much stronger and more involving than that. Okay, let us go on, and again, we've talked about a lot, and you'll notice skipping a lot of verses, but that's because we already discussed them. The next point that I wanted to make is from the 14th chapter in verse 40. Chapter 14 and verse 40, which reads, "Let all things be done decently and in order." We want to talk about that for just a few moments now. Again, we want to remind you of the context. The Apostle Paul was dealing with error in practice that existed in the Lord's church here in Corinth. They were really raising a ruckus with regard to their utilization of spiritual gifts, so that there was confusion that existed in the assembly. And he gives instructions as to how they should conduct themselves in the assembly and the utilization of those spiritual gifts. That if there is not one who is present to interpret a tongue, that the individual who has the tongue should not speak. He should remain silent. That the women, though they may have the gift of prophecy in the assembly, they should maintain silence in the church. That when there is an interpreter present, that they all ought not to stand up at the same time and to speak in tongues, but that one should speak and sit down and the interpretation given, and the next one should stand up and speak and the interpretation given, so that there is order in the church. And so the call is within that context. Now, I think the principle is one that is very broadly applied, or should be very broadly applied, in regard to the Lord's assembly. The question is, what is indicated by the phrase, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And we need to emphasize that that is in the assembly. That's the context of the passage. So maybe give me some examples of confusion in the assembly, some things that might cause that, some examples of how order is maintained. And don't all speak at once, because I know that you're clamoring to do so.
Psalm books.
Okay, psalm books. They assist us. Because we don't all have the words memorized, and we don't all know the tune, and there are actually a few of us in the congregation, I shouldn't say a few of us, a few of you in the congregation who have the ability to read music. Mine's rudimentary in that ability, but so songbooks would be an example of an expedient that is utilized for the purpose of maintaining or facilitating order in the assembly. What else? Anybody else?
Well, I'm not going to get started because I take up the rest of the class, so I'm just leaving somebody else to say something.
Okay. All right. Let's do this in that regard. I think we understand the principle, and we can, of course, make an application by comparing a typical worship assembly in the Lord's church with some of the worship assemblies you see in the denominational world, especially among charismatics. And there have been enough YouTube videos that those who have access to the internet and have seen where you're aware of some pretty raucous assemblies out there that are in the name of Christ, not by the authority of Christ, but claim to be in the name of Christ. Individuals who are jumping up and down on the pew seats, rolling around in the aisles, dancing, all sorts of things that are going on, where it's just a mass of confusion, shouting going on, so on and so forth. Some of that I understand is cultural, but with regard to culture, we have to remember the fact that though we may have different cultures, some may be more outgoing cultures than others, some personalities may be more outgoing than others, that there are restrictions. Because the purpose of assembly is edification. And that's the whole point he is making. People are getting standing up and they're shouting in tongues. There's no one who is there to interpret, first of all. Well, it's not doing any good. Paul said, I'd rather speak 10 words that are understood than 10,000 in a tongue. If the interpreter is there, but everyone's speaking at once, then there still is confusion that reigns. And all of those kinds of things can happen. So, having said that, what we have done is settled upon a program, an order, a way of doing things. And I will admit to the fact that it is rather staid, S-T-A-I-D, which indicates that it's the same thing. It is low-key. It is typically the case in the Lord's church. And I think there is benefit to that. So we have what we might even refer to as traditional ways of doing things. We follow that same order. We go about it in the same way, week after week after week after week. There is a benefit to that. The interesting thing is, when you depart from that, it almost always causes some consternation on the part of some. Don't know how many times when it may be simply that the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice, is served, that if the color is slightly different, that it upsets someone, and it upsets their, or instead of crackers, we have freshly baked unleavened bread. Part of that is I think, inappropriate. I think that we should reach an aspect of maturity to where little things like that don't throw us off. I hope we can get to that point. I hope that we can get to the point to where when the preacher's preaching and one of the babies in the congregation starts screaming and yelling, that you can continue to listen to the preacher without turning your head and see and look and embarrass the mother who's trying to deal with the child. But I've not seen too many congregations, if any at all, who have reached that point with everyone in the congregation. So, you know, there are disruptions that might happen. And we need to have the maturity to be able to overcome those. Because, again, the purpose of the assembly is edification. We need to be focused, worship to God. We need to have our minds set on that, worshiping in spirit and in spirit and in truth. In spirit, having being the emphasis here in this particular text. Okay, So now we speak just for a moment about the drawback of having a staid, traditional way of having our assembly, and that is that it can become ritualistic. We need to make sure that that is not the case. It really bothers me when someone will come in and say they don't want to be a part of this church, and usually again it's someone in the denomination, because this church is dead. And what they're referring to, and I've had several that have come into our assembly who have maybe said it in nicer ways than that, but basically what they're saying, you guys, you come in and you sit down and you're quiet and there are not overt demonstrations of emotionalism that are present, and I don't want that. I want to be emotionally involved. And my answer to individuals who say that is, how do you know that we are not emotionally involved? You know, I have seen men in this congregation who get choked up as they say a few words before the serving of the table. You see individuals who are quietly crying in the pews from time to time as a result of being touched by the message of the preacher, or because of the sentiments of the song, because of prayer that is offered on their behalf. The emotion is there. It's not overt necessarily. But it is there. And I can see it because a lot of times I'm facing you guys. I'm looking at you. And so I'm aware of what is going on and aware that those kinds of things are present. There are an awful lot of us that it takes an awful lot for us to show our feelings and emotions. And so I think that the majority of Christians are very zealous and very much vested in the worship they offer up to God. It means a great deal to them, and they are rightly discerning the Lord's body when we partake of the Lord's Supper. They are giving a mental assent or amen to the prayers that are offered, and those prayers are theirs as well as the prayer leader. The songs that are sung rejoice our hearts and are sung with spirit and with understanding. And then there are maybe a few who are going through the motions. And the thing about having a traditional way of doing things, where we have we start with the announcements, we have a prayer and a scripture reading and two songs and the Lord's Supper and another song and the preaching and a final song of invitation, another song and a prayer. You know, that's the way we've done it for years and years and years. It used to take an hour, now it takes an hour and 20 minutes. And it's not just the preacher who's making it longer, by the way. But when we do those things, there is some comfort to that. We need to make sure that it does not become mere ritual, that we're not going through the motions. Because the same passage which tells us that we must worship in truth tells us that we must have the proper spirit as we worship God. And if we are devoid of either, we are unacceptable to Him. We need to emphasize and make sure that that is the case. So, the importance of doing things decently and in order, primarily for the purpose of edification, is something that is obvious from this text. It is something that is obviously violated by many religious groups today, where there is confusion and a lack of edification that is present. Let us not be guilty because we are so concerned with order that order becomes, through mere tradition, ritualistic and dogmatic. And even to the point sometimes where it's bound, where it should not be bound because it's mere expedient, the way in which we do it. Not the doing of it, but the way or the order in which it's done. The manner in which it's done. So those are the two things to keep in mind. You have your eyes open if you go to another country, or perhaps even another part of the country, and you visit a worship assembly, and they do things somewhat differently. It's a bit jarring for a moment. But if you think about it, and you consider what it is they are doing, you'll find if they're faithful that they're doing exactly what you're doing. They're just doing it a little differently. And so long as that is the case, then it's acceptable to God. So that's my pontificating on tradition and order. Anybody have anything you want to add? Yes?
A specific question on tradition. I know that the children's classrooms are arranged by age or grade level.
Uh-huh.
And I'm assuming that's for experience. Is it possible to relocate a child if you think you can have a better ability to answer their questions?
A couple of things to know with regard to your question about classes. First of all, classes themselves are expedients. when we come together, as we are at this point in time, it is an expedient way. We're given authority. We're authorized to teach. The methodology of it is varied. We can do it in our homes. We can do it here. We make a distinction between a Bible class and the division of classes and when we come together for a worship assembly. If you're talking about something that is an expediency in and of itself, then the application of such expediency, kind of by nature, are going to be expedients. So it could be that children are divided up by age. It could be that they're divided up by Bible knowledge. It could be they're divided up by gender and those kinds of things. And if in regard to that, if a person had a desire to make some changes individually with their own child, then my suggestion would be talk to the elders about it and just talk with them about those kinds of things. But recognize that. I mean, we talk about expediency. We talk about what an expediency is. And two things to keep note of. When you're talking about an expediency, it cannot be expedient unless it's first authorized. So when we're talking about expediency, we're talking about choices that we make within the category of what is authorized by God. We're authorized to teach. And so God has granted us, sometimes God does not grant us choice, but sometimes He does. We're granted choices with regard to how we teach. Sometimes we might use visual aids. Sometimes we may divide up into groups with regard to these things. And those are various choices that we make, that so long as we don't go outside of the realm of what is authorized, they can be referred to as expedient. What expedient means is beneficial. That's what the word means. So it's a choice that benefits or helps. So if a choice would benefit or help someone to a greater extent than another, it's more expedient. And so it might be a good choice to make. And so that's the way that you look at it with regard to those things. And now we're not discussing a lesson on authority, but that's a very good point. And so we will say that any expedient method of bringing edification and worship to God is something that is beneficial. We do it the same way that we have done it always. If it would be more expedient to put the announcements at the end of our time together, after the final prayer is offered, instead of the beginning, then maybe that's the way of doing it, and that would be fine. If it would be more expedient to not have a psalm in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but prepare for the Lord's Supper in a different way, perhaps expand the comments that are said before the supper and have a small lesson, that would be fine. It's a choice that could be made. But having said that, there are some, and some among God's people, that think that what we need to do is to shake things up. That it's important to shake things up. And I think that typically does more damage than good in that regard. Wanting to mix things up to where the worship order or the way in which we go about an act of worship is different every time. It's a pretty unsettling thing. Some people think that's important, but for some reason, it seems that normally when people feel that way, they're also pretty loose on doctrine. That's my personal observation in that regard. Maybe not exclusively so, but I think it's kind of silly to think that we need to be shaking things up. I think that's one of the things that God expects us to handle internally. I think that when you look at 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to the observance of the supper, man needs to examine his own heart. And it's important, because I really can't know when we're singing songs of praise whether you're worshiping in spirit and truth. I mean, it may be evident you're not by your external action. We're singing you're not. Maybe so. But if we're singing and you're singing, I don't know what's in your heart. And so it's your responsibility to ensure that you are engaging in acts that are edifying and you're being edified yourself and you're worshiping God sincerely. And that's more a function of the inward. Think about it. Do you really think that it's going to help if during the observance of the Lord's Supper we turn down the lights? Is that going to really make a difference? And yet there are some who think that we should, to set a mood. Well, I'm sorry. I don't think that we ought to be dependent upon outward sensual things in that regard. Sit quietly. Think. Meditate upon the things of the Lord. You don't have to do it in the dark or in a dim room. But there are some who advocate those kinds of things. And that type of an overt sensuality that they're appealing to, I think, is sometimes distracting, certainly not needed. And it takes away from the import of the importance of having that proper mindset of examining the heart, discerning yourself to ensure that you're worshiping Him in a right and appropriate way. I'm doing some preaching. See, you weren't going to say anything, so I did
it
for you.
I was going to say one thing about how things change. When I was growing up, when someone was baptized, they turned out all the lights except the light on the baptism.
Did they? Okay. Yeah. And that way, again, it didn't make any difference, but that's what we're talking about, though. That was...
It was just a...
It's drama, is what it was.
Somebody wanted... They thought it was... people could concentrate on it.
Yeah. And again, those things... my point is, if you're dependent upon that, then that's problematic. You know, if it was done, no scripture was violated, no principle was violated by any means. But when we say we need to do this, it's a crutch is what it is. We need to make sure that we aren't dependent upon crutches like that. And that's all internal.
We had a person here at one time question our authority to have a song leader. That we didn't have authority to have a song leader. That we just should spontaneously start singing.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, so let's just examine that for a second. Because he pointed out this, we had an individual, he's no longer here, and I'm aware of who he's talking about, who took objection to the idea of having a man stand up and lead singing. And as a part of that, of drawing attention to himself by singing loudly or moving his arm. And so he said, if there was one, what needed to be done, he'd start the song, step back, and be still. And others who would say there shouldn't be a song leader at all. So this principle in verse 40, things being done decently in order. We don't have to have someone standing up there. Someone's got to start a song. So I guess if someone starts a song, then they're leading the song. They're starting the song. And that's an expedient. That's the way we do it. It is one that helps it be orderly. Because if the guy, we sung verse 1, verse 2, and he holds up, he wants to sing verse 4. And if nobody holds up 4, and somebody starts singing 4, and somebody starts singing 3, we're going to have a problem. So it makes sense. For some of us, moving the arm helps because we know how fast we're supposed to sing. And if you look up, it might help you a little bit. Even if you don't know why, if every movement indicates the speed of the song, then maybe that will help. So they're beneficial. That's an expedience. It's a choice that we have in fulfilling the command of God, just like a songbook. It's not something by any means that is required. It could be done from the seat. And that would be just as good. Instead of using songbooks, we can put the lyrics up on the board. And by the way, you can do that. A lot of churches are doing that now. That's fine. It's just a different way of doing it. But those things expedite the scriptural worship to God. And anything that is expedient is good. And we need to make sure that we're not binding or prohibiting what can be choices that are beneficial. That's where the problem comes along. Because then you're bounding where God is not bound, or you are refusing to allow things that God would allow us to do, choices that we can make. All right? That basically gets us to the end of our time together this morning, and that will allow us then to pick up. This will probably be our last... last lesson next week on 1 Corinthians, so we'll go on in our studies. But we will be in the 15th chapter in the first 4 verses. That was the first bell, not the second, right? Okay.
The second was hanging on. Okay. Next week will be the meeting.
Next week's the meeting. That's right. It'll be in 2 weeks. Good. That gives me a little more time to prepare for the next material. Okay, so we're going to be discussing chapter 15, 1 through 4. Just so that you'll know, we're going to discuss the evidence of Christ's resurrection. There's a specific passage in chapter 15 and verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I want to talk about the word Hades there because it's variously interpreted. Not division, but discussion to be had with regard to what is intended in that verse. We're going to talk about 15:58, the motivation supplied by a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, we're going to look at some of those concise admonitions in chapter 16, starting in verse 13 to verse 18. We're just going to kind of go over those quickly because all of them have very practical applications. So I think that that basically will take up one period. We went fairly rapidly, at least till we got to 1440. And I think we can finish that next week, in 2 weeks. So the meeting next week, Brother Keith Rogers, and then we'll finish up our discussion of 1 Corinthians. You thought it would never happen, but it's happened. We're almost finished. Thank you for your kind attention today.